Okay, we are continuing in our study of the Gospel of John, again in chapter 18 this morning, and beginning in verse number 28, going down through 38, almost the end of the chapter, just within a couple of verses, but chapter 18, beginning in verse number 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. And they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out unto them and said, What accusation bring ye against this man? They answered and said unto him, If he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. Then said Pilate unto them, Take ye him, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again, and called Jesus, and said unto him, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, Sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? Pilate answered, Am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What sayest thou done? What hast thou done? Jesus answered, My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou a king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. Pilate saith unto him, What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Father, again we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. If you have a bulletin, you see that I have chosen to entitle this morning's message, Jesus Unjustly on Trial, Part 1. I would have preferred to go from beginning to end of Jesus' trial, but it would simply be too lengthy. So, like most other preachers, commentators, I will make two messages out of Jesus' trial. Now, there are really, literally, two trials here, one religious and the other civil. The religious trial before the Sanhedrin was in last week's message, though it was not exhausted in detail, and it's implied in the balance. But this morning, we will deal primarily with the civil trial before Pilate, though again I say the religious is obvious. So to begin with, the preliminary events leading up to the civil trial, verse number 28. Then led they Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Jesus here was first brought to Annas, the former high priest. And really, in spite of the fact that Annas was no longer the high priest officially, that his son-in-law Caiaphas was now the high priest, for reasons that it may be difficult for us to fully understand, Annas really was the power, the authority, the one that was looked to as being the last word, so to speak. Now, ever since Herod the Great, probably something in the neighborhood of 50 years before our text, before the beginning of the first century, the beginning of the Christian era, as we say. Herod the Great, absolutely vicious, horrible, ungodly man, a brutal dictator, but he got the job because of that. When Rome conquered the bulk of the then known world, took it out of the hands of the Greeks, most cultures, most people, most nations readily submitted to Roman rule once they were conquered. Once they were militarily defeated, you know, they knew that it was over with. They yielded, they surrendered almost, and I say almost, without complaining. The Jews were the exception. The other people, and I think I mentioned this last week, because they were primarily polytheists, they had more than one god. It was not really a big issue with them to be commanded that they needed to worship Caesar as God. Not as the only God, just as another God, and maybe the greatest or highest. But nevertheless, they more or less went along with it, but the Jews would not. And from what we understand, the history is not complete. The recorded history is not complete. Many Jews went to their death in rebelling against this thought or idea of offering sacrifice to Caesar. So much so that the counselors, I guess you could say, to Caesar, went to Caesar and says, you know, we are killing too many good people. Those Jewish people, the leaders, the ones that we need to, more or less run the country for us, we're killing them all off. So Caesar says, what are we going to do? They came up with this idea that instead of forcing the Jews to worship Caesar, they said, let's do it this way. Require the Jews to acknowledge that it's Caesar who gives them the right to worship their God, Jehovah God. So, instead of having to swear allegiance and worship Caesar, all the Jews were really required to do was say, Caesar made our religion licit. From the word we get license. And then everything was, in a sense, as far as Rome was concerned, more or less okay. But there still were these problems from time to time. They needed an iron fist to keep the Jews under control. They gave Rome more trouble than any other nation that they had conquered. So then they set up Jews in positions of leadership with the idea that the Jews would obey other Jews. So when it came to the office of the high priest, again, not to go into the history lessons, but particularly under the leadership of the Maccabees, a family of called Maccabee, they rebelled against Rome considerably. They were eventually defeated, but again, these were priests, the high priest, and so forth. So instead of allowing the Jewish people to elect their own high priest from the Levitical priesthood, Rome decided they would choose the high priest. It's hard for me, to know, fully understand just how they got away with this. But with Herod then, Herod chose the high priest. He chose them from the faction of the Sadducees, who were the liberal of the day. They really didn't believe in the spiritual and the likes of that. They were much more interested in what they could get out of it, all the likes of that. And made one of them, one at a time, and many of them only lasted like a year, and they'd rotate it. Toward the first century, they became holding office for a much longer period of time, Annas, for instance, and then now Caiaphas. But the whole idea was that you control the people. If you control the people, we will let you pretty well do what you want. You can tax them, you can keep the money for yourself, a certain amount of it, all this type of stuff. So now, the high office of high priest became a political office, and one where the high priest could and or his family could become very, very wealthy. And their only obligation to Rome was to keep the peace. So that was Annas and Caiaphas' primary responsibility at this time when we're dealing with the trial and all of the rest. They took care of all the small business, about the only thing, as long as they kept the peace, the only thing Rome was more or less charged with was performing executions. So this is where Jesus was tried before the Sanhedrin, and in particular Annas and Caiaphas, the high priest. Caiaphas being the high priest, Annas playing the role. I don't know how else you can describe it. Pulling the strings in the background, I guess, is the way we would say it today. So, again, under Annas and the court of the Sanhedrin, Jesus has already been found guilty of blasphemy, primarily by claiming deity, but they had also never quite forgiven him for breaking what, in their eyes, the Sabbath. The two things that just riled them more than anything else was maybe even number one, breaking the Sabbath, but then number two, at least implying that he was God, that he was deity, that he was the Son of God, the various descriptions that are used. Now, I believe that Mark records Jesus' most emphatic claim to deity. Now, that's my opinion. In Mark 14:62, we read, "And Jesus said, I am, and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What Jesus is doing here is laying claim to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed." Now, it would take a whole service to really go through those two verses of scripture from Daniel 7 there. But suffice to say, the Jews almost unanimously, the Jewish leadership, the rabbis, the likes of that, looked at Daniel 7, 13 and 14 as a prophecy of God, the Messiah, coming down and ruling and reigning not only over Israel, but the whole world. So when Jesus laid claim, when Jesus made the statement as Mark records it, he doesn't quote the whole thing, but enough so that they knew Jesus was claiming to be the fulfillment of Daniel 7. That exploded. If there was any doubt on their part, the Jewish part, about Jesus' claim to deity. For instance, we often say, and rightfully so, that the I ams that John recorded, seven of them, Jesus was claiming there to be the great I am that we find in Exodus when Moses was at the burning bush, asked the Lord what his name was and all this type of stuff, and the Lord said, you tell him that I am, told you, sent you, and so forth. If you read each one of those I am, seven of them, some of them are not as bold as others. Not like, say for instance, when Jesus was arrested, and as soon as he said, I am, boom, they fell backward. In my way of thinking, like I shared with you last week, that is dramatic. I cannot imagine how any religious Jew who knew the word could not or would not have been just totally, you might say, even dumbfounded, astonished, and much like Nicodemus, this has got to be of God. But also, in chapter 8, in verse number 24, as John records it, when Jesus, to paraphrase it, says, you must believe that I am, or you're not saved. You'll never make it. That was impossible to misunderstand. You could reject it. The others, like I say, maybe are not as bold. But it is so sad that you have theologians today, and have always through history, that make the claim that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he did not use the words, I am God. But he used scripture. He used phrases and so forth like I am in such a way and manner that there was just no denying what Jesus was saying. But I believe it was something like when Jesus was asked, you know, why do you speak in parables? And he says, well, it's not for everybody to understand. And so it is with this thought or idea of the deity of Christ. Jesus spoke of it often enough and well enough that those who were interested, those who were sensitive to the word, could listen and say, you know what he is saying? Like, for instance, Mark 14. Any observant Jew would have thought about that for a minute and he'd say, you know, he is claiming Daniel 7. Could he be the Messiah? Could he literally be the Son of God? And then put all the pieces together and they could come to no other conclusion. Well, I've said much more than I had intended to right there. But again, Jesus was being tried for blasphemy, for claiming to be deity, as well as some of the other crimes that they charged him with. So, again, much could be said about the time and the place that all of this took place. In other words, they tried him. The trial was at night, which was against the rules, against Jewish law. So they went through the motions, the trial at night in the dark, but waited to daylight to make the decision that they'd already made it in the dark. They're going to find him guilty no matter what. And then they did not want to go take Jesus into the presence of Pilate, into Pilate's judgment hall, because that was a secular place that would contaminate them. They would not be able to participate in the Passover until they had gone through a cleansing process and all the likes of that. In other words, they were so fastidious about these little petty details. But the thought or idea of executing an innocent man didn't bother them at all. It's not a great deal different than today. John wrote in John 16:2, quoting Jesus, "They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service." I've mentioned it before. If you have never read Fox's Book of Martyrs or Martyr's Mirror, I recommend it. Both are in the library if you don't have access to it. But all through history, particularly under the Roman Church, but in other as well, the number of religious institutions that persecuted, martyred believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, they all believed they were doing God's work. They all believed that they were doing what they were supposed to do. And that's exactly what Jesus said here, that they think they doeth God service. It's no different today. Now, I think the majority of persecution today is being done by atheists, communists, Marxists, unbelievers in that sense, as well as numerous Muslims, Hindu, and the likes of that. But the majority, I think I can say, are atheists. Nevertheless, they think they are doing what is best. So this is the events that lead up to this civil trial. Next, I want to consider that Pilate, to his credit, asks for credible evidence against Jesus. If he would have been brought before the late Herod the Great, I don't think Herod would have asked for any evidence at all. He just said, get rid of him, kill him, and all that. Pilate, to his credit. Pilate then went out unto them and said, so Jesus is brought here before the chief Roman prosecutor, judge, who in turn rightly asks, what accusation bring you against this man? Now, there's a lot to criticize about Rome, but by the same token, when you compare Rome with all of the other cultures of the world at that time, secular cultures, Rome had the best set of laws that gave individuals personal liberties, freedoms, the likes of that, like we have in what we call the Bill of Rights. For all practical purposes, the other nations at that time did not have what we would call a Bill of Rights, but the Romans did. And so Pilate, not to say they never violated it, but he is trying at least to follow the civil law, personal rights, so he's asking them, what charge are you bringing against this man? I'm not going to just listen to you. It's not enough just to be against him. It's not enough that you're the high priest, that you're the authority and all that, to tell me that he's wrong. Where's your evidence? What's the proof? So I give Pilate a little bit of credit there. Now notice here how his accusers try to avoid the obvious. They say, if he were not a malefactor, we would not have delivered him up unto thee. In other words, they're not answering the question. They're trying to beat around the bush, get around it. And Pilate knows it. Pilate recognized that. In spite of all of his faults, you might say that he knew his job. And he recognizes that Jesus' accusers did not have a legal claim against Jesus. So he replies again. Then said Pilate unto them, take ye him and judge him according to your law. So Pilate knew and understood that Jesus was not guilty of a civil law that Rome even cared about, but rather it was a religious law, so he puts it back onto them, so to speak, and said, you go judge him according to your laws. Now he's talking about religious laws. So again, Jesus' deity and omniscience is demonstrated, in my opinion. The Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spake, signifying what death he should die. Again, I mentioned this last week. I'm sure most of you adults are well aware of it. But nothing took Jesus by surprise. He well understood what he was up against, why, and all of the rest. He had predicted his death, his crucifixion, all that that entails. Now, again, keep in mind that the Jewish leadership at this time were not adverse to executing by stoning. They did it numerous times. Now, they made the statement, it's not lawful for us to kill a man. No, it wasn't, but they did it anyway. As long as the individual was not popular, as long as stoning him, executing him, would not cause a riot, Rome, more or less, turned a blind eye. But what would get a Roman official in trouble faster or more than anything else is a riot. And Pilate, we're not dealing with that so much here this morning, but Pilate is already under the watchful eye of the Caesar and the authorities above him. In that, when he started out, he so offended the Jews, caused a riot, and Pilate almost lost his job. Caesar gave him a second chance and basically said, don't you ever let this happen again. If there's ever a riot, if there, you know, like this one, you're done. That's why later the Jewish officials could say to Caesar, or excuse me, to Pilate, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. So Pilate knew they would make an accusation against him. They would take it to Caesar. He could risk losing his job. He is torn betwixt and between. On one hand, he knows Jesus is innocent. And yet, the Jewish authorities have more or less backed him up against the wall, sort of, as we might say. So then Pilate subjects Jesus to interrogation. Again, I'm trying, not very many preachers would do this, I'm trying to show the best side, if there is such a thing, to Pilate. Pilate tried to let Jesus go. Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent. So Pilate subjects Jesus to this interrogation. He asks him, art thou the king of the Jews? In a sense, this was Pilate's only concern. If Jesus had claimed to be a political king, he would then be guilty of treason. And the Caesar did not allow that to the slightest degree. But Jesus stood there. And as he stood there, as Pilate is looking at him, again I say, Pilate's no dummy. Might not be the brightest bulb, but he's no dummy. He's looking at Jesus and he's thinking to himself, this does not look like a king. They are making the charge that he claims to be king. He sure doesn't look like a king to me. Dressed in rags, all beaten, he's bloody, bruised, all of the rest. So, Pilate knew something was fishy. The Jews are making this charge that Jesus is making these claims, and he sure doesn't look like it to me. Jesus answered him, saying, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it thee of me? So basically Jesus was asking Pilate, are you asking this of yourself as a Roman official with evidence, or did someone else make the claim? In a sense, he was putting Pilate on the spot. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? In a sense, Pilate could not understand the complaint. I'm not saying he didn't understand anything, but to him, a lot of this just didn't add up. Pilate was not, what do I want to say, an authority on Jewish law. He knew the basics, but he was not like when others were brought before, say, Herod and so forth, and they could say, we know that you are an expert on Jewish law. That could not be said of Pilate. So Pilate was somewhat confused. Things just didn't add up here. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. So again, Pilate then asks him, art thou a king then? In a sense, Pilate is saying, that makes sense, that you are a king, but not of an earthly kingdom. Your kingdom is not here and now. That, Pilate is saying, he could at least understand a little bit. Jesus answered, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Every one that is of the truth heareth my voice. I said a few moments ago that Jesus' claim to deity, while I believe to you and I, is quite evident. The seven I ams, one or two of them a little bit foggy, so to speak, a couple of them very emphatic. Quoting from Daniel 7, put all these together, and in my way of thinking, absolutely rock solid. Those that Jesus refers to here as being of the truth, they will recognize that. They will know that. But those who are lost, those who are unregenerate, those who are not a part of the elect that Jesus has already prayed about and for in chapter 17, much like those that he spoke parables to, some understood and some did not. Like today. I mentioned a few moments ago that there are numerous theologians out there that do not believe Jesus ever claimed deity. And yet, in my opinion, a basically uneducated layman can read the Word of God and can clearly see, especially when it's pointed out to them, that Jesus did indeed claim deity. So he says, those that are of the truth, they hear. They know. So again, obviously, not a political statement. So Pilate, we end up with him this morning, saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all. Now, Pilate, an educated man, was asking a philosophical question. What is truth? He understood truth. That truth can be an elusive subject. Again, I would insist that he was an educated man to be in that position. And for all practical purposes, anybody with any kind of an education, doesn't have to be a higher education, but anybody in the Roman culture with any education at all would be very, very familiar with the philosophers that that particular culture subscribed to. Aristotle and Plato in particular. Slipped my mind there for a moment. For instance, Plato said, our ability to decipher truth will affect the nature of the ideal state, morality, and the good life. Aristotle said, any bearer of truth or falsehood can at least in principle be true at one time and false at another. Again, I say, Pilate would have been familiar with this type of philosophy, that truth can be one thing at one time and it can be something else at another time. I mean, at least that's what their philosophers taught. They did not generally believe in what we would call objective truth, something that is true all the time, all circumstances, for everybody, everywhere. To them, it was much like it is today for so many, that truth is subjective. What is true for you may not be true for me, and the likes of that. So, Pilate, when Jesus said, those of the truth will know and understand, Pilate says, what's truth? He was perplexed. He didn't know which way to turn. We know, we'll see more next week, we know what happened in the end. But from all evidence, it seems that Pilate really wanted to do right. He knew that Jesus was innocent. But in their philosophy, their way of thinking, he just could not bring himself to taking a strong stand. More about it next week. For us, today, for the true born-again Christian, truth starts and ends with Jesus. Again, John records Jesus as saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Anybody asks you what the truth is, you say, truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. For a Christian, it starts and stops with Jesus Christ. It's absolutely objective. Somebody else that doesn't want to believe it, Jesus said they're not of the truth. There's some that won't. There's some that can't. But for you and I, Jesus is the beginning and the end of all truth. Much more could be said. I've got to try to bring it to a close here. Something was brought to my attention just this week. It's not new, it's not earth-shattering or anything like that, but it made me think. There was this individual, a religious leader, who seemed to be bragging that he reads the Bible through once a year. Folks, that is nowhere near enough. And I got to thinking of all of these years in the ministry and so forth, the encouragement, and I've done it myself, encouraging people to read the Bible through every year. It's not enough. I can't put a figure on it. But I really honestly believe if you want to know the truth, you have got to be in the Word of God way, way more than that. More than just 10, 15 minutes a day. That's all it takes to go through it in a year. How much time do you spend learning and studying peripheral things that really don't matter that much? You need to be in the Word of God. You need to know this book in order to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's in the Old Testament. He's in the New Testament. Sometimes it's not always easy to put it all together. That's why you need to study and study and study some more. To show thyself a workman that needeth not be ashamed. So what is truth? For you and I, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to know the truth? You've got to know Him intimately, thoroughly. And there's no substitute from reading the Word of God.